Acts chapter 2. You can flip your Bibles open to chapter 2 of Acts. We saw that in our first glimpse of the book of Acts last week, that the writer of Acts was Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who is continuing on with this writing to Theophilus, a man that may have been Luke's owner at one time, as far as he may have been the master of Luke. Luke was a physician and no doubt one of the physicians in that day, which was enslaved basically by someone who owned them. We believe that Theophilus perhaps was that man and let Luke free and probably through Luke got saved. Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul and was associated with Peter on and off through Peter's ministry. So you will find in the book of Acts, the first section really has a lot to do with Peter and the ministry that the Lord opened up through Peter. And then the second part of Acts really deals with the Apostle Paul. We meet Saul of Tarsus, and he becomes Paul the Apostle. And we talked about last week that, you know, Paul was not the 12th apostle. There was 12 apostles to the Jews, and there was one for the Gentiles, and Paul manifested himself as such. He claimed that position again and again. So we kind of discussed that last week, and I had to confess that I had to change the way I taught that, because I always thought that Paul was the 12th. He was the one that was supposed to be replacing Judas, not Matthias, but really I had to kind of come to terms with the fact that I had taught that wrong, I believe. And sometimes, you know, you come to terms with that. It's a humbling thing to admit, hey, I've been teaching that wrong, you know. But it's okay. You know, the Lord continues to reveal things to us all. And it's great because, you know, I found it there in 1 Corinthians that Paul makes mention of the fact that, you know, the appearing of Jesus was to Peter and the 12 before Paul was even on the scene. So Paul wasn't that guy or meant to be that guy. So here now, we saw that the choice of Matthias was made, and, you know, Jesus had met with these disciples and promised the coming of the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit, to be descending upon them, and they were to wait for that. Jesus met with them, remember, in the first chapter and said, don't go anywhere, stay here in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. Now, think with me here for a few minutes, because what happens in this day that we call Pentecost was very interesting, obviously. It was the birthday of the church, but it fulfilled the Levitical order of the feast days. This is what a lot of people don't understand. People don't even read their Old Testament many times because they say, well, that's the Jews stuff. You know, that deals with Jewish history and heritage. It's so interesting when you read through and find out that everything that the New Testament is displaying for us in its reality was pictured for us in the Old Testament. Everything, including the day of Pentecost. And I want us to look at it just for a minute before we continue on. Now, keep in mind, there were three major feast days that the Jews kept. The Passover, which you're aware of, was originated in Egypt, where the children of Israel were freed from the bondage under Pharaoh, remember? And the last plague of Egypt that God pronounced upon Egypt for not letting the children of Israel go was the death of the firstborn child in every household. And that death angel moved through that night. Moses was instructed by God, if you will tell the people to kill the lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of your homes and stay inside that home, then the death angel will pass over your house. Passover, passing over of death. That's what it meant. That was the initiation of it. And sure enough, all the children of Israel that had the blood on the wood, on the doorpost of their house, picturing the cross, obviously, that if you were covered by that blood in that house, you would be passed over from death. Now, Jesus, throughout Scripture, is declared to be the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. So Passover speaks of Jesus' death, right? We know that. I mean, that's just a no-brainer for most of us. But here's the thing. I want you to flip back to Leviticus chapter 23 just for a second. Leviticus chapter 23 is where we see that this is given to the children of Israel as the number of feasts. In chapter 23, in verse 4, there we see the Passover. You shall have on the 14th day, verse 5 of the first month, at evening in the Lord's Passover, you're going to celebrate. You're going to celebrate what took place back then on this day. Passover was that picture of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It says there, though, in verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month, you shall now experience this feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord, and 7 days must you eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was bread made without yeast. Yeast or leaven in Scripture is always a reference to sin. So you would not put leaven in this bread, picturing sin, because the Passover lamb was slain, Jesus Christ, and he had no sin. So unleavened bread would need to be baked, made for that celebration. And then up in verse 9, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheave of first fruits of your harvest. This is the feast of first fruits. This came right after. Now, the feast of first fruits, Jesus is known throughout the New Testament as our first fruits of the resurrection, right? He's the first fruit of the resurrection. We are following after him in resurrection life. But he was the first. He was the first one. And people say, well, wait a minute now. Was Jesus really the first to be resurrected? Yes, he was. Well, what about the people that were brought back from the dead? You know, there was others that were brought back from the dead. They weren't resurrected. They were restored to life. But the same life they had before. And they died again. They got the same body, the same life. They were just brought back from the dead. They were never resurrected. Jesus was resurrected because when he rose from the dead, he had his glorified body. He defeated death, in other words. So the first fruits of the resurrection is what the Feast of First Fruits represents. And again, in verse 13, the meat offering that was used in this was to be with 2/10 meal of fine flour. Again, you'll find no leaven in this particular set of baking procedures. There was fine flour, but also was mingled with oil and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a sweet savor, and a drink offering thereof shall be of wine. The first fruits, listen, the first fruits of the resurrection, so to speak, being shown here in this feast had oil, flour, right? And it's interesting that there was fire used, right? The fire and the oil speak of the Holy Spirit, as you'll see over and over through Scripture. But it's interesting then, there's a wine offering as well. This obviously is picturing the body of Christ in our communion with him. We celebrate it even now, don't we? The body of Jesus being represented in the bread. The wine picturing his blood. We celebrate that. The first fruits. So then, this is the interesting part. In verse 15, he says, now you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, what is the morrow after the Sabbath? What day is that? It's the first day of the week. The Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week. Then the day after the Sabbath would be Sunday, which we call the first day of the week, right? So you shall count from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheave of the wave offering, this other offering that you had made back up in those verses previous, you shall count that off, and then 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. 50 days after this Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits then took place on what day? The first day of the week. When did the resurrection take place? Was it on the Sabbath? Mm-mm. Jesus was in the tomb on the Sabbath. But the next day was the first day of the week, and we're told that when the followers of Jesus came to the tomb, it was the early morning of the first day of the week. Right? But you're going to count now 50 days from then. Now, Pentecost, the feast that comes next in Leviticus here, Pentecost means 50. I mean, you might want to spiritualize that, but it means 50. It's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, after the resurrection. So this day that we're looking at in Acts chapter 2, this day that Jesus promised something would happen was Pentecost. It was 50 days, and it says there in verse 17, you're to bring two wave loaves of two-tenths deals, that they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked, though, listen, with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Two loaves to be baked. Now, this, stay with me. Two loaves are to be baked to represent Pentecost. But the two loaves have leaven baked into them. What is leaven? Sin. What does that mean? What happened at Pentecost here in the book of Acts, chapter 2? The what was born? The church. But the church has what? Leaven? Oh, yeah. Oh, boy. The first fruits feast, no leaven. The unleavened bread used in that particular feast. Why? Jesus? No leaven, no sin. He who was without sin became sin for us. But we, represented here in these two loaves, have leaven baked in, because there's still sin in the church, isn't there? We are still sinners, yet we are saved by grace. Anybody relate to that? People say, well, I don't think there's supposed to be any sin in the church. I don't disagree with that. The problem is, there is. You know, John the Apostle in 1 John says, you don't have to sin, but when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? I mean, John doesn't make any bones about it. He says, certainly you don't have to sin. There's no need to sin. The power is given to you to overcome sin. But when you do, why two loaves? Well, this is interesting. As you're going to see in our study through Acts, I'm just going to give you a preview of it, though. On Pentecost, what happens in this chapter, as we'll see, is that Peter is going to preach a very powerful message after the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. He will preach that to Jews. Those Jews that hear and receive that will receive their salvation, and they will be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Now, here's the interesting thing. They were all Jews. They were all Jews until Acts chapter 10. They were all Jews in the church. Then something happened to Peter as he was at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, kind of kicking back, taking some rest time, and just hanging out there by the Mediterranean, a beautiful spot, by the way, to kind of sit back and reflect and pray, perhaps. He was there, and he was kind of spaced out, the Bible kind of indicates. He was kind of in a daydream kind of state. And the Lord showed him a vision of a sheet being dropped down, and all these animals on the sheet, animals that the Jews were not allowed to eat, unclean animals, were all over this sheet. And the Lord spoke to Peter and says, Peter, rise and kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed, right? Almost immediately, there was two messengers from a man named Cornelius, actually a Roman centurion. And he had sent for Peter because his household and a number of people that he was associated with desired to know the Lord and wanted to know more about it. And they sent for Peter. So while Peter's having this dream, here comes a message from a Gentile. Now, the whole message wasn't about unclean animals and eating stuff that wasn't clean. It was about what God had cleansed, and that was the Gentiles. They were going to be brought into this whole thing. Now, here's the interesting thing. Pentecost, all Jews, right? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit that day that received Christ. The first loaf. There was two loaves, though, in the celebration of Pentecost. What happened at Cornelius' house when Peter showed up was interesting. Because when he showed up, there's this whole group of people. And as Peter was sharing and preaching the gospel to these Gentiles, they all were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And Peter said, oh boy, I now see. I see what that vision was all about. The Lord has opened the way for the Gentiles to also be filled with the Holy Spirit and be saved. And he said, you know, these people are already filled with the Holy Spirit. We better get them in water because they're on fire. The order was switched. The second loaf pictured here was the church being completed by the one loaf, the Jews, and the second loaf, the Gentiles, into one body known as the church. So I point that out because a lot of people don't know that, for one thing. And I don't want to take a lot of time going through this again. But here's the thing. I want you to be aware of that those three things that happened, there was an order to why Pentecost happened on the day that it did. And that's why Jesus said, I want you to wait now because it's coming. And I know exactly when it's coming, but you need to wait for it. It'll come after Passover, after the Feast of First Fruits, and then 50 days after the resurrection there is pictured, then you will receive this power from on high. There was an order, and it was fulfilled perfectly. Do you know the odds of that happening? I mean, just that prophetic word, just being completed and fulfilled, just the odds are astronomical. All throughout Scripture, these things take place. So I want you to see that. And so when Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Note that. Waiting. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty wind rushing through. Not wind. But there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. Don't get the idea that the disciples were sitting there getting windswept. You know, they all had their hair going back like this, you know, and, you know, there was a sound. And this is key. It doesn't say they felt anything. They heard something. We relate to God by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They heard something. And it was like a mighty rushing wind. Right? But watch this. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. So the sound filled the room. There was something taking place that they were keenly aware of, and that filled the house where they were all sitting. And there appeared unto them, now watch this, cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. We always get the impression that fire came into the room, but it was something that was as fire, or kind of like fire. And you get the idea that Luke is trying to describe something here. But it's not like fire was consuming everybody. It was something like fire that came upon them. And, you know, it may have been, obviously, it was the Holy Spirit, but it may have been much like what Jesus, you know, experienced when he was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. In that regard, it was exampled as a dove. Was it really a dove? No, it was like a dove. So this is like fire, but it's not necessarily fire. But it's represented as fire and wind, and this is key. The Spirit, when he comes, is represented in this way at Pentecost, at the birthing of the church. Because when you mix wind and fire, you've got a blaze, don't you? Take some fire and just give it some wind, you know, fan it, right? It's the idea. Something was taken off on this day. Something was happening. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is what we would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And people oftentimes say, well, I mean, how many times do you have to do that? Just once. As you'll see here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it took place, and from then on, everybody that heard and experienced that salvation was then brought into the body of Christ, baptized into the body of Christ. From this point on, these disciples, these apostles, don't need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit again. They just need to be filled again. So when people say they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they need to get that again, they don't need the baptism of the Holy Spirit again. They don't need another Pentecost. They need a fresh filling. And, you know, we do need to be filled again, don't we? If you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, it once isn't enough. One of the old commentators says, you know, we need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit because we leak. Or ideally, we are spent. We let the Spirit move through us, and then that emptying out then needs to be restored. Be filled again. And you'll see that through the book of Acts, that these were filled again and again, these disciples, because as they were used by the Lord, they were emptied out like a drink offering. They were poured out for the Lord, and then the Lord, you know, would fill them upon them asking and receiving. Again and again this happens. So one baptism, many fillings, is the life of a believer today. This is what happened at Pentecost. Now watch. The idea here that they spoke in other tongues was immediately followed by as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit then gave some of these utterance to speak in other tongues. What kind of other tongues? Well, it says there were at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. I mean, everybody was in Jerusalem that day from all over the place. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. When tongues were given at Pentecost, it was actual languages of other nations or other tongues, other dialects. And here's the thing. They were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? These guys are not, you know, commonly known to be bilingual. I mean, here's Peter and James and John. These are fishermen, right? These are common guys. They're not known to be intellectuals or educated, which is where you'd normally be able to speak multiple languages. These guys are just simple guys. How is it then that they're speaking these things? These are Galileans. These are plain, simple people. And how we hear every man in his own tongue wherein we were born. What's listed next is about 14 different people that were there in groups that heard their own language being spoken. So at least 14 different languages were being uttered by the disciples from that upper room. 14 at least. But I want you to know something. People get really touchy about this thing called the tongues. Tongues are a very interesting subject matter for the church, and there's a lot of controversy. I don't think there needs to be. I think if you stick with your Bible and don't listen to people, just stick to the Word of God. It's not a very confusing thing at all, I don't believe. But this idea of tongues, James points out in his book, appropriately named James, James says the tongue is a very, very tricky thing. And his summation of it is your tongue can be set on fire by heaven or by hell. The tongue can be used to bless, encourage, and praise God, or it can be used to tear down and destroy and defeat. And listen, folks, our tongues are used for both. That's why there's leaven in the lump. The tongue is a very tricky thing, which is why I believe Satan has worked overtime to cause this whole disruption in the church. Paul will address it later on a couple of times. It had to be because early on in the church, it was already becoming an issue. What we see initially given here in this gift of tongues was that other people would understand the message. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? That the power of the Spirit was given for, that they shall be what? Witnesses for him. What happened at Pentecost was that people, strangers, people from other areas came in and heard them speaking in their own language so they could understand, so they could be witnessed to. Now, it's interesting because these people, and it goes on to say there's Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. All these different people. And they were all amazed and were in doubt or were unsure. They were perplexed by the whole thing. They were just like, what? How is this working out? What are we hearing? We're hearing our own languages. And they heard, listen, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were being testified to, witnessed to by these disciples about the wonderful works of God. Everything that was being said, listen, everything that was being said through those tongues was exalting God. But here's the thing. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? Well, that's a good question. When you hear something that radical going on, the question would arise, what does this mean? Right? And people are still asking that question about tongues. What does this mean? Well, what's it mean? Well, others, though, mocking said, well, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. Now, I find it's interesting that part of the crowd, the perception was that these men were drunk. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul the Apostle says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet it was perceived as if they were drunk with wine. Why? There was something about them that made the people realize, hey, what's the deal? Why are they acting this way? And why are they so filled with joy is the idea. See, wine in the flesh makes you out of control because the wine is controlling you. Whatever fills you, folks, controls you. To be filled with wine means you're controlled by wine. To be filled with the Spirit means the Spirit controls you. They were controlled by the Spirit, but isn't it interesting that the wine of joy was being manifested and that's what they confused with the wine of drunkenness. They said, wow, what's making these people experience such joy? It must be wine. They must be tipsy. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Listen to me, Peter says, "For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's early in the morning. These men aren't drunk, as you suppose. I know they seem overjoyed, but doesn't mean they're drunk. Doesn't mean, you ever seen somebody and they're just so full of joy, you go, what's that person on? You know, what are they taking, right? It doesn't mean that they're on something. It could mean that the Holy Spirit is on them. Joy is one of those manifestations of the Spirit. There should be joy. So Peter says, they're not drunk. It's early. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel, the minor prophet, we'll get to him in a number of months here, I'm sure, eventually. But Joel prophesied about something taking place, and Peter explains it. And you need to understand this, because this prophecy has been confused. People say, well, Joel prophesied about all the things that happened back then. Well, it's split, like many of the prophecies are. This is in part what Joel prophesied about, but Joel also prophesied about things that would happen in the very last days, which you'll see what he prophesied about didn't happen in full at Pentecost or even during the days of the early church and still haven't happened. Watch this. So it shall come to pass in the last days, Joel declared there in Joel chapter 2, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That happened at Pentecost. His spirit was poured out. That was part of the promise, you see. And the last days, it mentions there, this particular church birth was the beginning of the last days. You understand that? We've been living in the last days since the church was born. People say, well, boy, these are long last days. Yes, they are. The thing with the last days is we weren't told how long it would take, you know. And I think some people in the early church thought, hey, maybe it could happen, you know, in our lifetime maybe. Well, it's going to be a while. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus, when's that going to happen? And he didn't tell them. He said, no, God's keeping that. The Father keeps that for himself to know. You don't need to know that, remember? In chapter 1 of Acts, they asked the question. They wanted to know when it was going to happen. Now, if Jesus would have said, well, it's going to be a couple of thousand years. What? How long? So he didn't tell them. The Father said, don't tell them, right? We're not letting them in on that yet. You know, we want them to live their life as if it could happen tomorrow. So don't tell them. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still in the last days, right? People say, well, when's it going to happen? I don't know, you know, and if I knew, I wouldn't tell you. But I don't know because the Bible says no man knows. No man knows the day or the hour. And I think it's comical when people say, and they know. I know when it is. No, you don't. The Bible says you can't know it. No, I know it. I figured it out. Aren't you special? You can't know it. You're not going to know. But here, the last days begins with the pouring out of the Spirit. And he says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. This happened to some degree, obviously, during the early church. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and upon my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, that's been happening. Listen, that's been happening for the last 2,000 years. But not this. He says, as he continues in verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That didn't happen yet. That won't happen until the day of the Lord or the last 7 years of the last days. That hasn't taken place. But it says it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is happening. It happens now. It will happen in the last days. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. That includes today. It included the day that the church was birthed. From the last 2,000 years until now, that's been true. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, Paul says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, he actually did that for you. That's it. You shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Well, it can't be that simple. I mean, I've got to take some courses or something. No, just call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That's a great truth. You know, anybody can do that. I always put it this way. You know, when you get your mail out of the mailbox and there's a letter there from your Visa company, and sometimes Visa companies send them to you regularly, new ones, like by the dozens. You get these things. Well, Every one that I've ever seen, when you get this Visa card, it's already done. It's pre-approved, right? You're pre-approved. Here's your card, in fact, right? They send it to you. Oh, nice. But there's always a sticker on the front of that card, and it says, to activate, call this number, right? So the card you get, it's pre-approved. It's got money on it, so to speak. You have to pay it back, but there's money there to use. In other words, there's availability for something that the card represents, but to activate that card, you have to call. And here's the way I look at it. Everybody gets the salvation card. We all get the salvation card. But just like the Visa card with the little sticker on it, there's also an attached little sticker on your salvation card, and that is you must call, not a number, but a name. You must call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Jesus. And the card then is activated. It's a salvation card. So when you call, it activates. And guess what you get? Salvation. And there's usable salvation now. Yeah, you can use the card. Remember when you call that number, they say, thank you for calling. You may now use your card, right? Oh, thanks. I'm going to go right out and charge something. You know, the same thing applies with the salvation card. Thanks for calling. You can now use your salvation. All the benefits that this represents, you can now start using. It's that simple, folks. It has to be. Don't you get it? It has to be that easy. People make it so hard. Oh, no. You've got to do this and that and the other, and then you got to keep it up. Otherwise, they take the card back. You call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Whosoever. Who is that? It's a whosoever. There's whosoever wills, and there's whosoever won'ts. I'm hoping you're a whosoever will. Because that's all it takes. You call upon the name of the Lord. Someone asked me this the other day and said, so what if somebody's like lying on their deathbed and they've got like two breaths left, and then those breaths they say, save me, Lord. They're done. I think they're saved. If they ask the Lord into their heart right then and their last breath, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't use your last breath. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, except for if it's your last breath. Then it doesn't work. It's null and void at that point. No, it's whoever calls. And I'm thinking that means anybody who will call upon the name of the Lord at any time. What a great word from Joel. And Peter quotes it. So Peter now says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. You knew who Jesus was. He indicts these Jews that are listening to him. You knew who he was. He proved it. He proved who he was by the signs and wonders and miracles and things that he did and said. He proved who he was. You knew who he was. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified him and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The grave couldn't hold Jesus down, Peter says. It wasn't possible for death to keep down God. Can death overcome God? No way. Isn't that good news? That God wouldn't be overcome by death. What does that mean for you and me? That means we won't be either. Jesus was our first fruits of the resurrection, and we're going to follow. So death won't hold us either. I'm glad of that. You know, death's one of those things that everybody has to face, isn't it? You know, I always hate to break it to people, but 10 out of 10 people die. Period. That's it. The statistics are too staggering to even talk about. How many people are going to die? Everybody. We're all dying. We're all going there, some sooner than later, right? But isn't it awesome to know that death can't hold you? It's the last big problem for man, death. But it's been defeated by Jesus. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. Peter says it wasn't possible. For now he says, verse 25, David, and he's referring to Psalm 16, David speaketh concerning him and said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. And moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It's a messianic psalm that David spoke, right? And people say, well, yeah, well, that was David saying that. It wasn't about Jesus. Really? Let's go on. Peter's going to explain this. As David continued, thou hast made me known to thy ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter explains. So this whole psalm was about Jesus, which we know on this side, but the Jews weren't going to admit to that. they still won't admit to the fact that that was a messianic song about Jesus Christ. They say it may have something to do with the Messiah to come, but Jesus wasn't him. But Peter explains it. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." Let me tell you about David, because they, at that point, would say, "That's about David. David spoke those words." Well, Peter says, "Listen, let me speak to you about David, that he is both dead and buried." Okay? He is gone, and he didn't come back. In other words, he stayed dead. The psalm here speaks about someone who would not stay dead. But he says, hey, David, not only dead, but he's buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. We know where he's buried. You want to go look at him? He's still there. See, because here's the thing. Peter is saying, look, it wasn't about David. It's never been about David. It's still not about David. It's about the greater than David. So therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That whole psalm was about Jesus Christ. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. A lot of people believe that Jesus never even for a second experienced corruption in his body, that he was already being raised up. Oh, his body was still laying there until they got it in the tomb. But his body never saw corruption. Corruption is symbolic, again, of sin. Jesus' body was put to death, but his soul, his spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, was never corrupt. His soul was never corrupted, not once. It was holy and pure. He never saw any corruption. His body was raised up, and it never saw corruption. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. This is what Jesus did. When he returned back to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, just like he promised. Now, two things. Jesus could not be dead and send anything, so he has to be alive. He has to be sitting at the throne, because he said, I ascend unto my Father, right? And to your Father. I'm going back. And when I get back, he said, it's expedient that I go back. When Jesus hits the doorway of heaven, so to speak, and sits down at the throne of God again, his place in glory before time was, when he did that, the finished work and everything to do with redemption and salvation and power to live for him was accomplished, and then he could send it back. Jesus sitting at the right hand pictures a number of things, but one of the things that it really pictures for us is acceptance. The Father accepted the sacrifice for you. You are accepted in Christ. And the proof of that is that he's sitting on the throne again, and he's praying for you. He's working things out for you. He's doing things in powerful ways for you. And the evidence that this has all taken place is what Peter says, what you now see and hear is what happened. It's not drunkenness, it's not weirdness, it's not something else. It's simply this power that's been given that Jesus has sent back. And now you can see it, and now you can hear it going on. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David didn't do this work. This was all about Jesus. It was all about him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You better get this down, Jewish brothers, Peter says. Jesus was your Messiah. He was the Messiah for you. He was the Savior. He was the anointed one, the Christ. He was the one. And now, when they heard this, when Peter spoke the truth, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? All of a sudden, it got through. Why did it get through? Because Peter was so eloquent? No, because the Holy Spirit is so powerful. See, I can't pierce somebody's heart, but the Spirit can. The Holy Spirit empowering you, empowering me, empowering any of us, empowering Peter, anybody who's empowered by the Spirit of God, when they speak, when they teach, when they pray, when they do things that are of the Spirit's power, because the Spirit's working through them, people's hearts can be pierced. Hardened hearts can be cracked open. And these men, all of a sudden, many of them said, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? realizing we killed our Messiah. Can you imagine? Do you remember the day you came to terms with the fact that you were responsible for the death of God? That your sin was why he was crucified on that cross? Do you remember the day you came to terms with that? Have you come to terms with that? My sin is why those nails were holding him on that cross. Mine. You remember when you said, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? When the Holy Spirit convicted you and you realized, oh boy, it was me. It was my sin. And don't get this wrong. If you were the only person on the planet Earth, he would have still had to hang there for your sin, yours alone. So you have to kind of take this personal. They took it personal. They're realizing, oh no, what are we going to do? We killed God. And Peter says unto them, he gives them the answer. He gives them the solution to this major problem that they've just accepted. He says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, right? In the name of Jesus Christ. Repent from your sin. What sin? Well, for one, you killed your Messiah. That was a biggie. You know, a lot of other sins could be repented of, but here's a big one. You killed God, the Son. That's a big one to repent from. And really, folks, listen, that's the only major one you need to repent from. All the others are forgiven. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in Scripture as the only sin that is unforgivable, is this particular reality right here, that you will not receive Jesus Christ, whom your sin was responsible for killing. That's the only sin that will send a person headlong into hell, is the rejection of the Messiah, rejection of the Savior, rejection of the one who can save. All other manner of sin, Jesus said, are forgiven. Murder, adultery, drunkenness, sinfulness, right? Everything, any crude, rude, despicable thing you can think of that you have done or could be done or can be done, it's forgiven. All manner of sin. That covers a lot of territory. Except for this, you can't reject Christ. That's the one sin. And I always put it this way. Isn't it sad to think one day when hell is open for business, that every occupant of hell is only there for one sin? All other manner of sin is forgiven a man, except for this one. Rejecting the Holy Spirit when he says you need to receive Christ. Reject that. Turn away from that. And there is no forgiveness. But Jesus said all other manner of sin forgiven. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Can you imagine being in hell, realizing I'm here for what? One? I'm here because of one sin? Yeah, all the others were paid for. Staggering, really. So he says, repent, you guys, and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, we need to point out, because people get hung up on this too. People say, see, you've got to repent and be baptized to be saved. Well, here's the problem. I'll just throw this out. We'll get there later. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is at Cornelius' house, who we mentioned before, right? Here's the deal. When Peter preached and shared the gospel with these people, they were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Uh-oh. See, that's a problem, isn't it? How could you be filled with the Holy Spirit if baptism in water, water immersion, which is what baptism really means. You know, baptized simply means submerged. That's the literal meaning of it. Submerged. Put them under. Dunk them. That's the real physical term of what baptism means. The spiritual term means identification with. So we are identified with Christ as we are submerged, right? Basically, we were just put into Christ. We're like submerged into Christ. And then that identification becomes who we are. But baptism, listen, water baptism, folks, does nothing to save a man. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross alone saves. Baptism is a great thing because it is an outward showing that we have received Christ as our Savior. And it's a great way to obey because Christ asks us to do it. The Bible tells us to do it, so it's an act of obedience. And they did baptize those believers at Cornelius' house after they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, like I said, Peter said, boy, we better get these people in water. And I think Peter was kind of stunned. He's like, shouldn't they be baptized first? I think we're breaking the rules here a little bit, right? These people are already fired up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they haven't even gotten dunked yet. I think that happened purposely, obviously, by God showing us that it's not the dunking. Because I'm telling you right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can be dunked. I mean, you can live underwater. You can put on your scuba gear it doesn't mean that you know him. The act of baptism does not do it. Believing in the heart, acting by faith on that truth that Jesus was the one who died for your sin, that's what saves you. So he says, for the promise is unto you, speaking to them, and to your children, the Jews, and to all that are afar off, that's the Gentiles. That comes later. Peter, I don't even know if he understood exactly what he was saying. Afar off means everybody that's afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Whoever is called is welcome to participate in this. And again, I'm one that believes that everybody gets the call. Everybody gets the salvation card. It's who calls that name, Jesus, who gets to activate the card. That's the deal. I believe that as many as the Lord shall call. And people say, well, you know, some people don't get saved because the Lord doesn't call them. The Lord doesn't want them. Not true. He desires none to perish. And there's never going to be a person throughout the line of people that are going to face judgment. It's never going to be a person that says, you know what? I'm excused from judgment because, you know, I didn't have a chance. You didn't call me. I wasn't one of the chosen. So therefore, I couldn't get saved. So therefore, I'm excused from judgment. No, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that man is without excuse because God would never, listen, he would never send a man to hell that he didn't give a chance to be saved. I believe that with all my heart. That's our God is a God of love. You know, someone pointed out once, you know, the other means, you know, is more like the Godfather, not God the Father, right? God the Father loves and wants to see everyone come, doesn't he? And I believe his heart is broken when people refuse him. But anyone who God shall call, I believe, is everyone. But who calls on God, that's a different story. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Again, the witness here is about Jesus, and it's proving to be something powerful that Peter's preaching, because then it says, they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The power of the Spirit upon the church as it was born, as it was birthed, was a message through the Word of God. Note how much scripture Peter quoted. Through the Word of God that was empowered, that brought about a witness to these people that were listening that resulted in salvation, including the speaking in tongues of a foreign language. All of it was used so the result would be, hey, 3,000 people got saved today. Nothing is mentioned about anything weird happening, anything strange taking place. There was a message given, and there was an invitation. There was a piercing of hearts by the Holy Spirit, and there was salvation for 3,000 souls. Now, here's the interesting thing. Remember when the law was given? Remember there in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, up on Mount Sinai, God giving the law to Moses, remember? And Moses received the Ten Commandments written in stone, right? By the finger of God. And as he comes down the mountain with this law that he's just been given by God himself, he comes down and his brother Aaron had been convinced by the people to build a golden calf, right? And they're there worshiping it. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God. And Moses gets so angry at the people. I don't understand how he could do that. But he gets really angry at the people's behavior and takes those tablets of stone and throws them down and they break, shattered it. And Moses just rails on the people. And what happened when the law was given? Moses said, look, you better decide right now who you're for. And you better move over here quickly. If you're for the Lord, I wouldn't be over there. That other group, 3,000 souls were destroyed that day. What a picture. When the law was given, 3,000 were killed. When the Spirit was given, 3,000 were saved. Paul, the apostle, later on will declare that the law kills. It'll kill you. People say, well, I'm just trying to live by the law. Good luck with that, because that's going to kill you. The law was never meant to be lived. You can't. It was meant to do what? It was meant to kill you. So you would run to Christ and say, please help me because I can't live this law. And then what? Well, then grace comes by Jesus Christ. It was John in the first part of the Gospel of John we looked at who said that, you know, Moses brought the law. And what happened? Death. But then grace and mercy comes by Jesus Christ. So on this day, 3,000 were saved. The day the law was given, 3,000 were killed, because the law will kill you. Jesus sending his Spirit brings life. There's life now in the church because of this. And this is interesting. It says that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 were added that day to the number. The church was instantly 3,000 plus people. According to the witness of 500 at once, at least 500 people besides this 3,000 were part of the early church probably. So, I mean, immediately, the first day the church is in operation, so to speak, there's 3,500 people plus, perhaps. I mean, it's a mega church right off the bat. We know later on that a couple of thousand more get saved. Before the church is more than 2 weeks old, there's over 5,000 people in the church. And here's why. Let me just point this out. Power. 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 The Holy Spirit was unleashed, was let loose, and these people were willing recipients to be empowered. Now, here's the interesting thing. This church body, they continued steadfastly. That means unwaveringly, immovable, steadfast. They continued in these things. And this is going to be a little bit of a setback for some people who believe the church should be involved with all kinds of things. But let's just look at what this church in the earliest stages, what they did. They continued steadfastly without waver in the apostles' doctrine, that is, the teaching of the Word of God. They were in the Word. And fellowship, fellowshipping in Christ together, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, not being loners, not, well, I can just meet with God any way I feel like, you know, sometimes do it on the golf course, sometimes I just do it out there somewhere, you know. No. I've never met a healthy Christian who lives that way, ever. They're always unhealthy. Struggling, always fighting against things and dealing with things in a way they don't need to. Because fellowship in the body, folks, is something that they did regularly. Now, watch this. Teaching the word, fellowship, and in breaking of bread. Communion, the breaking of bread. It means eating food, literally, right? But we know that the thing Jesus asked of his disciples and his body later on would be communion. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says this is important. We need to keep the Lord's Supper. We need to do it right, but we need to keep it. So they continued in the word, fellowship, and communion, and in prayer. So these things the church did without wavering. Plus in verse 47, it says praising God in the first part of verse 47. So here's the things they did. The teaching of the word, fellowship, communion, prayer, and praise. Worship. Well, what else were they doing? That seems to be it. So when they get together, they were in the word. They fellowshiped together. They had fellowship together as a family. They took communion, right? They prayed, and they praised God together. The early church would shock us, I think, because they didn't have any of the things we feel are necessities today for the church. They didn't have buildings. They didn't really have a lot of money. They didn't have bylaws. They didn't have traditions. And all those things are very important for some people. Well, you can't do that because we have this tradition, or we have this way of doing things. You can't mess with that. Really? Where do you find that in the scriptures? Well, we've just always done it this way. Okay. I always am curious where you find it in the word. This thing you follow, this method you follow. Because what I see in this earliest part of the church is there was a daily focus on the word. And you'll see that here in just a minute. A daily focus on fellowship and communion and prayer and praise. This was a lifestyle of the early church. It says, and as they did this steadfastly, that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Note that. Who were these things done by? The general church body? No, by the apostles. There was many signs and wonders that accompanied the birth of the church. And people are trying to make that fit, I believe, in today. Well, you know, we should be seeing things like the apostles did. Well, the apostles are gone. I hate to break it to you. The apostles, the 12 apostles are not around. The apostles did many signs and wonders. And I'm not saying the Lord can't do miracles. Listen to me carefully. But there were certain things the apostles did that I don't see happening today. There was certain apostolic authority that accompanied the birth of the church, just like there was with Moses being the authority over the children of Israel in Egypt. Moses was given certain things that he would accomplish through the power of God. Doesn't say that anybody else in the body of Israel in Egypt did any of those things. It was Moses, right? It says here that many things were done by the apostles, and you'll see it in the early part of the book of Acts. There were certain things that were done. Every time God brings in a new work, he accompanies it with signs and wonders and miracles. Now, don't get me wrong. People say, well, don't you think God could do miracles today? He does miracles today. All kinds of them. But to say that this group or this person or that guy has that kind of apostolic authority, I don't buy it. I don't see it. I don't see it continuing on. I don't hear the early church fathers later on after the first century talking about that kind of thing. The focus shifts drastically. And the word, fellowship, right? Communion, prayer, and praise continue on. And the Holy Spirit can still do amazing and wonderful miracles. And Paul talks about how some of those things are manifested, but it is severally divided as the Holy Spirit decides to give it. We'll read about that in Romans 12, again in 1 Corinthians 12. The idea here that there's still apostolic authority, I don't see it, folks, in Scripture. And I'll just challenge you, give it to me, show it to me. Show me where somebody else is doing it, because I don't see it. Again, not to diminish the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe the primary, and this is key, the primary giving of the Holy Spirit is to witness so that Jesus Christ will be known, glorified, and people can get saved. And let me say this, the greatest miracle I've ever seen is salvation for a sinner. Now that kind of miracle, he's doing all the time. And it's noted here that this is what happened continuously as the apostles were doing these things and the church was just going through this new season, and all that believed were together and had all things common. That was for the purpose, by the way, of the church learning and growing. People, remember, that got saved, that first 3,000, where were they from? All over the place. Now, when they got saved, they didn't want to go home. Imagine that. Can you imagine going to church and not wanting to leave? You're like, uh-uh. Can you imagine? You're just wanting to be a part of this thing, and you don't want it to ever end. So they stayed, and there was a need then early on to find means for all these people. Everybody had all things common. Everybody pooled their resources for the purpose of learning and growing and being able to take part in this early church that had been born. They had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. And everybody that had a need was given what they needed. There was just a common thing taking place because, and people say, well, should we do that? Should we have a commune? No, you're not moving into my house. And I'm not moving into your house. I love you guys, but stay in your own house. It doesn't mean that the church then had to do this as a regular kind of procedure for spirituality. It meant that there was a need at that time, and it was being met. And from time to time, that happens. Now, that could happen again. I don't know. There could be a need where we as a church, as the body of Christ, not only personally here, but corporately, we may find ourselves without buildings, without things, without resources. It may get pretty ugly. It did for the early church later on, remember. So there may be a need to do radical things. But you don't do radical things to try and prove a spiritual point. Look, we put all our things together and have all things common. We're so spiritual. Well, why did you do it? I don't know. This seemed like the right thing to do. I mean, that's what you do with your spiritual, right? No. There was a reason why they did this. The Lord doesn't just arbitrarily say, so just sell everything you have and then just do this one thing and move in together. That's not what happened. And by the way, later on, you see in the early church, this wasn't going on anymore. There's a whole different thing happening. So they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I want you to note, the church was daily. The early church, I love this, the early church wasn't content to meet weekly. They did meet weekly. They met on the first day of the week, as you'll see. They did that, but they weren't content with that. They met daily. When I was growing up, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, church to me was a place I never went any other day of the week but Sunday. And we sang songs that I would never sing at any other time during my lifetime. And there was people there that I would never hang out with apart from being at church. That was church for me. I couldn't wait for church to end. These people met daily. They hung out. And they did the same things that they were doing at church. Oh, they fellowshipped, they prayed together, they worshiped, you know. And it's funny because people say, you guys have a lot of things going on during the week. Uh-huh. Like what? Like the same things we do here. The word, worship, prayer, fellowship, right? Communion. You can take part tonight if you want. Go to Sunday night service at Riverview. What's going to go on there? A little worship, right? A little prayer, a little fellowship, communion, praise. Don't you do anything else? Uh-uh. If we do anything else, we do more of the same. We just meet more often. People say, brother, where's all your programs? Good question. Where are all the programs in the early church? Don't see any. They were just about this. And it's interesting because they were single in their heart. They were filled with gladness, and they had a single heart among each other. That single-heartedness was exalting Jesus Christ. That's all they cared about. Verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They met daily. They hung out daily in the same way that they would hang out in the bigger gatherings. They did the same things because it wasn't something that they tried to do on a certain day. It was who they were, and they did it every day. And what happened as a result of that? Well, let me show you. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe, honestly, folks, I believe that if the church would be daily, the Lord would add to it daily. If you would be a Christian daily, the Lord would add to the church daily. There's no mystery here. There's no, what was their formula? Sometimes people ask that question. So what are you doing over there? You know, what is it that you're doing? I mean, something special? No. Acts 2:42 would be a good place to start, right? The word and fellowship and communion. Prayer, right? Communion and praise. Those are the, if you don't want to tell me what the real formula is, okay. That's what I've had people say that. What's the real deal? That's it. But do it daily. Make it your life. Don't try and push that on the people once a week. Don't even encourage the fact that that can happen once a week or once a month or once every 6 months or whatever it might be. It is a daily life of Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is Christ living through me by his Holy Spirit that adds to the church, that brings fruitfulness to the body, that brings into the body new souls. And that's what the Spirit was given for, folks. That's why we have the Holy Spirit and why he should have us. I pointed this out before, but when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. When you are empowered by the Spirit, when the Spirit's upon you, then the Spirit has you. You can have him, but he needs to have you. He needs to have access to you in your life. And that, like they experienced, simply came by being availing to that, availing myself to the Lord, doing that work. Just do it, Lord. I don't have anything else going. And frankly, the problem with many people in the church is they've got other things going. I don't think people are interested, frankly, in this. Oh, I think it sounds good. Boy, I like that power thing. I like to have that power. Why? What do you want power for? Well, that just sounds like it's a good thing. You know, moving in power. I want to be fired up. What for? See, I think a lot of people want those things that sound attractive, they sound supernatural, because they think somehow they're going to get something out of this. I'm going to feel fired up. I'm going to feel impassioned. I'm going to have this thing going on. Hey, this will be great. But here's the problem. And some commentator pointed this out, and it's exactly what is being told to us here in Acts chapter 2. One commentator said, the problem with Christianity is that it's so daily, right? It's like every day. It's every day. It's in the little things. It's in the small things. It's in talking with this person. It's in dealing with that thing. It's in the mundane job I have. It's in everything. It's just a daily thing. Can't we just have event Christianity? Can't I just go to an event once in a while? And people do that to get charged up, right? I need to get my batteries charged. I better get over that event, man. I don't think people are interested in what God deems the Holy Spirit to be involved with the church for. I don't think people are that interested in it. And the reason I don't think that is because it's not happening all that much. I think people are preoccupied with other things. And if you were interested in this, you could have this going on. We all could, to a greater degree. We could all have this going on. Jesus Christ in the body of Christ, in the church, moving powerfully, is what he wants to do for the sake of lost souls and for his glory. If I'm interested in that, in being a witness for him in that way, all I have to do is ask and avail myself to it. But it doesn't do any good to ask and then avail yourself to everything else and don't avail yourself to him. Oh, Lord, you know, fill me with your spirit. By the way, you got like 40 seconds because I'm, you know, busy. I got things to do. So, Lord, give me that Holy Spirit of yours. Oh, yeah, empower me. And could you make it fast? I got things to do. You know, they were in that meeting. They met together there for 10 days before the Holy Spirit came. D.L. Moody locked himself in a room. D.L. Moody was a preacher from the 1880s who had a successful ministry, seemingly. He was preaching to a church of his own. He started by bringing people to church. In those days, you would rent pews. Kind of a weird concept. But you would rent pews, and then you could invite people and put them in the pews. So he'd invite, you know, teenage boys that were troubled and whatever. He'd just fill the pews up, right? He'd fill one, then he'd fill two, and then he'd fill three pews. That's what he was doing. Eventually, the Lord opened up a ministry for him. He's preaching. One day, he reads John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 1 and 2 and realizes, whoa, wait a minute. Something's going on there that's not going on here. And he realized the preaching in his church. Hey, people were there, but there was no power. And he literally locked himself away in a room and prayed, Lord, you pour your spirit out upon me or I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving this room. 3.5 days, 3.5 days, he testifies that he had to tell the Lord, Lord, stop, lest I die. Because the Lord poured out his spirit upon that man. And he says, when he went back to preaching at his church, he didn't sense, he didn't feel, listen, he didn't feel like anything was changed. Except for this, people feverishly taking notes. And when he gave an altar call, people were getting saved. And the Lord was adding to the church. There was a power that was moving through because he availed himself. He availed himself to God to use and to fill. He made time for him. Boy, time's a commodity that we cherish, I'm afraid, way too much for ourselves. Give time to God to do what he wants to do in your life. And he will do it. Remember the old saying, without God, we can't. But without us, he won't. You have to participate. Make time for him. What's the old hymn we used to sing? Make time to be holy. Make time for God to fill you with his Holy Spirit again, and he will do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the model that you have given to us of the early church, and what an example it is for us here in this church that we're in this day that we're living in. Even though I believe, Lord, we're very, very close to those last days, I know that you have plans and you desire for many sons to be brought to glory. And you want to use your church. You want to use lives that are committed to you and availed to you and giving you the time and the presence to be able to move in us and empower us, Lord, for things that we could only imagine could take place. You want to do great things. You want to add to this church. You want to add to other churches. You want to add to the body of Christ daily. I pray that we would understand that in the early church, in those first days, the only thing that was going on was the word and worship, prayer, communion, and fellowship. There just wasn't anything else happening. And through that, you, Lord, bore witness to the greatness of who you are. And people were hearing and knowing that this was real because it was real in those people's lives. Oh, Father, make it real to us as we open up our hearts to be filled again with your Holy Spirit. I pray for some today who perhaps have been empty for a long time, dry and drained. And I pray, Lord, that by faith, the cry would go up to heaven. Lord, pour out your Spirit again. Fill us again. We don't need another Pentecost, Lord. We need a fresh filling. Many of us have been used by you. Some of us have been used mightily in days past. But we've poured out or we've emptied out, and we need a fresh anointing. I pray, Lord, for us today that any who would really avail themselves to that, we would even ask now for you to give us just that filling of your Spirit, that we would be controlled by you, that we would be enabled by you, and that our desire would be for you, that we would make room in our life for you to work and to move. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out now again a fresh filling of your Spirit for anyone here who would simply ask. And I just want us, by raising of hands today, who wants a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit? Just go ahead and lift your hands up. Just, I want to be anointed. Yep, go ahead. Just lift them up. And let's just ask our God, who desires to do this work in us, to fill us. Father, pour out again, would you please, your Holy Spirit upon us who are now availing. Lord, we ask this because we don't want to feel something, not because we want to see something in our own lives, but we want you to be witnessed about. We want to be testifying to the power that you have accomplished this amazing work for us on the cross. We want to bear witness to that, and we want others to know you. Would you, Lord, fill us afresh? Anoint our words, our prayers, as we share scripture with someone. Lord, may the power of the Spirit move through it, just like it did Peter, and people's hearts would be pierced, and there would be a true adding to this church and to the body of Christ as a whole daily, that you would work powerfully. Come upon us again. Be glorified in us once more, we pray. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.